I'm reading our scripture this morning from Luke 14, 25 to 33, the English Standard Version. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Good morning. Well, we're moving quickly through Luke's gospel now. And today's the only day that we're going to be teaching on this very rich 14th chapter. Jesus is still on the road to Jerusalem, but he's taken a day off to dine at the house of a Pharisee. Now, about the first two-thirds of the chapter, I'll only repeat what Joel Mayward told us last month. If you'll remember, he said that Jesus was a difficult dinner guest. I think the word he used was lousy. That's not my word. And in this chapter, we'll see Jesus at his most difficult best. But you'll need to read that on your own. Because in order to try not to be a mile wide and an inch deep, I'm going to center on these verses that Nathaniel has just read, complete with voice effects. In this section, Jesus has left the Pharisees' dining room, where I suspect they were glad to see him go, and he's transitioned back into a public setting. Luke tells us that now great crowds accompanied him. Not just crowds, but great crowds. And the suggestion Luke offers is that as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And in a way, that's good. But from a public speaker's point of view, it's challenging too. Now Jesus is not talking only to the 12 or only to the 70, but to lots of folks. And that means that his listeners are going to include everybody from the totally dedicated to the seriously faithful to the spiritual but not religious to the pretty interested to the kind of curious to the happened to have a day off work and was looking for something cheap to do. So it would seem that Jesus is going to do a little rhetorical sorting. He begins with a statement that was shocking then, and it's shocking now. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me say that just one more time. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I suspect he may have paused a moment after he said that. I suspect that many of us pause a moment after we read it. Might even be good to pause right now. You know, it's shocking because Jesus meant it to be shocking. A couple weeks ago, and I don't know why I seem to get the hate sections of the Bible. But a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, you might remember, that he came to bring divisions, that even families might be divided. And now this. Now, the way he's using the word hate is a very particular Hebrew usage, and I'll get to that in a minute. But hate is the word. It's an emphatic figure of speech. It's supposed to sound as dramatic and as shocking and as absolute as it seems. Now, whenever a writer or speaker uses an idiom or a figure of speech, they count on a certain shared knowledge, that the speaker and the audience know a lot of the same stuff. They have the shared assumptions. Jesus knew, and his listeners knew, and his listeners knew that Jesus knew, and Jesus knew that his listeners knew that hating your family or being hated by your family is a bad thing. Otherwise, the figure of speech wouldn't work. They have to have shared that assumption. Now, his original listeners had the advantage of having heard other people use hate in that very Hebrew way. Give you an example. Way back in Genesis, 29th chapter in the 30th verse, we see these words. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Well, that doesn't shock us. We probably think, wow, that's sad. Polygamy was maybe not such a good idea. Go figure. But in the very next verse, we see these words. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and there's that idiom, the hate idiom, and we think, wow, hatred, where did that come from? Seriously, hatred? I thought he just loved her less. If we take the two verses together, we realize that even in English, it's clear from the passage that others have used hate in that idiomatic way, and that what the usage actually does mean, and I'm not just fudging here, you know, to save Jesus, what the idiom means is to hate less. It's a statement of preference. So we must never, ever confuse Jesus' use of the word hate, as we have it in Greek, with what we call psychological hatred. As Jesus uses the word in today's passage, what he absolutely doesn't mean is having feelings of ill will or contempt or anything like that. It's a matter of preference, but it is a shocking way of saying it, and we shouldn't discount the shock. Jesus is not pulling any punches about what it means to follow him. If in relative terms, you don't love Jesus in relative terms more than your family or even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And in case that one isn't difficult enough, he next tells us that whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, carrying a cross is certainly a burden. But carrying the big, you know, piece of pressure-treated 4x4 around is actually the easy part of the verse. Because carrying the cross and coming after Jesus is a figurative way of saying that you're following Jesus to your own death. So this carry your cross and follow figure is another picture of what it means in that verse above. To hate your own life. Compared to how dedicated you are to Jesus, how you feel about your own life is like hatred. And he says, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. And that's the second time he's used the phrase, you cannot be my disciple. He said it twice for emphasis. And now what are you expecting? You're expecting a third usage. Because that's what a serious public speaker like Jesus is likely to do to make a point. And yeah, you're going to get the third usage, but you're going to have to wait. Going to have to wait a while. Jesus has opened, you know, his teaching with that great big quick claim, And then he's restated it in a bigger, quicker way. And now he's going to make you wait. Having gotten your attention, he's going to give you an illustration or two while you're stewing and fretting and worrying about all that hatred and cross-carrying. That's just as well. It's good. Thinking hard about an important decision, like discipleship, is just what his two illustrations are about. In the first one, Jesus asked, who in the world would ever build a tower without calculating the cost first? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and your answer is supposed to be, gee whiz, nobody would do that. Because, as Jesus tells us, if you did such a stupid thing, you might only be able to build the foundation and not complete the tower. And at that point, not only would you have done something stupid, but you would have done something stupid in public. And there's the story of my life. But the word tower here is a kind of a farm building, maybe like the watchtower in a vineyard. So people would see your stupidity every time they walked by your farm. And I'm guessing that the crowd would have liked that one. They thought it was a little bit funny. They'd probably even seen examples of it, because if it never, ever, ever happened, he wouldn't have used it in a story. I like to imagine they were sitting there elbowing each other and saying something like, yeah, my neighbor did that, or my wife's cousin did that, or better yet, yeah, my old boss did that. So it was a common, down-to-earth example of somebody not counting the cost. Now, the second illustration is a little more lofty one. There probably weren't all that many kings in the crowd. One thing that we've seen all the way through Luke is that Jesus seems to find his best crowd among the poor, among the outsiders, among people that might not have been all that welcome in some religious context. But we all kind of like to make fun of kings. I mean, we hope our kings won't make this particular mistake Jesus is talking about. We really, really hope that our kings will, as Jesus says, sit down first and deliberate before they go off to war. And as Quakers, we might even hope that they just don't do it. So maybe it's a little bit funny because we like to hear people take cheap shots at kings. But, right? As it sinks in, it's serious. We all know who dies when a king doesn't think things through. We know who suffers when a king doesn't sit down and deliberate. So it starts out funny, and then it isn't. Well, by now, Jesus has let us cogitate on those you cannot be my disciple claims for a while. And now we get the closer, the third time through, the big finale. We've been thinking for a few minutes about those foolish people who aren't us. But then Jesus snaps us right back, gets right in our faces, and says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, here's the third time, cannot be my disciple. And we knew that one was coming. There's your third time Jesus says something that ends with, you cannot be my disciple. And it follows that heavy and difficult word, renounce, which in Greek was the word for to separate oneself from, to withdraw oneself from, to say goodbye, to say fare thee well. That's renounce. And what about that word, all that he has? Well, it does mean possessions, and sometimes it gets translated that way, but it's bigger than possession. It's bigger than stuff. It means everything you have at your disposal, everything you have control over. So you think about that. What do I have control over? Jesus started the sermon by telling us that we have to love him so much that by comparison, we hate our loved ones and even ourselves, or we can't be his disciples. And he's told us that we also have to accept our own death, or else we can't be his disciples. Now he concludes by saying we need to say goodbye, to say the big fare thee well to everything that we control, or we can't be his disciples. Everything we had under our control is no longer under our control. It's at the Lord's disposal. Well, so what does all that mean for our discipleship? I think it means quite a lot. I have to ask myself, do I love Jesus so much that despite how I love my family, in relative terms, it's a whole lot less? And have I given up living a life that's all about me? Or even a life that's maybe mostly about me? So that figuratively, I have taken up a cross? Those are huge questions. They're so big that they almost start to lose their meaning. You know, because when claims get that big, it's very easy to stand at a distance from them. And at least in my case, it's way too easy to cheat. But that last one, have I renounced everything I have? Have I said, fare thee well? Have I, in good faith, with good intention of the heart, trying not to cheat, withdrawn my control over everything I formerly had at my disposal? Possessions? Yeah. Time? Influence? Authority? Position? Skills? I mean, what are the chances that I can even think about this question without cheating? Well, that line of thinking can get pretty dark pretty quick. So if I can do so without lightening the weight of Jesus' words, and since I am so well known for my levity and spirit of goodwill, I think there's a more positive way that we can look at it. And I think it's also a very true way to look at it. It's not changing the meaning, it's changing how we conceive of it. What I'm going to suggest is an old-fashioned theological concept, consecration. Consecration. It's a word that doesn't get much used in our circles. We probably all still see it in our daily studies of Leviticus. Yes, that was a joke. And now and again we all sing about it in a lot of old hymns. And when we sing about it in old hymns, we probably make a note to Google it when we get home to see what it means. That's not a joke. But some old Quakers used it in some good and important ways, this word consecration. When something is presented to God as a sacrifice, when something is officially handed over to God so that I can no longer have it at my disposal, we say it's consecrated. It's set apart for God's purpose, and it can't be taken back. It's given over completely to God's control, done deal. And that's a good way to understand renouncing all I have in order to be his disciple. Being his disciple, as Jesus is talking about it here, begins with consecration, with giving ourselves and all that we control over to Jesus. Every aspect of our lives, and calling it final. again at the emphatic ending of Jesus' lesson about the cost of discipleship. His big finish is all about saying goodbye to what I control, turning it over to my rabbi. It's about consecration, the big fare thee well. Consecration is where being Jesus' disciple begins. Consecration is being absolutely serious, fatally serious, about putting God's will before my own in every area of my life. It's saying that I will renounce my own will and follow God's will wholly, sacrificially, and in a way that I just can't take back. I say, fare thee well. I withdraw my authority from everything I formerly had under my control, my time, my influence, my position, my abilities, my stuff, my whatever. Good old Quaker woman named Hannah Whittle Smith. I like her a lot. She says there are two parts of consecrating ourselves to God, of becoming his disciple. The first one is absolutely abandoning ourselves to Jesus. And the second, absolutely having faith in his love for us. If I'm going to abandon myself, it better be into the control of someone who loves me. She even published a prayer about consecration, and I'm going to read it, or most of it now, modernized just a wee bit, not much. Here's Hannah's prayer. Lord Jesus, I have tried keeping myself and have failed, and failed most grievously. I didn't modernize that because it's too good of a word, grievously, and not one that we get to use probably nearly as often as we should. That was an aside. I'll start over. Lord Jesus, I have tried keeping myself and have failed, and failed most. I am absolutely helpless. So now I will trust you. I will give myself to you. I keep back no reserves. Body, soul, and spirit, I present myself to you as a piece of clay to be fashioned into anything your love and your wisdom shall choose. And now I am yours. I believe you do accept that which is given to you. I believe that this poor, weak, foolish heart has been taken possession of by you, and that you have even at this very moment begun to work in me to will and to do your good pleasure. I trust you utterly, and I trust you now. In place of a query this morning for open worship, I'm going to put just a wee bit of that on the overhead, and I see it's there. It's worth thinking about as we gather for the next part of our meeting. It says, the part on the overhead, Lord Jesus, so now I will trust you. I give myself to you. I keep back no reserves. I trust you utterly, and I trust you now.